Well, please have your Bibles open in front of you in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, where we read a moment ago. Now, in the scientific world, I believe it's good practice for an experiment to be repeated on several occasions before reaching a final conclusion. The repetition of the experiment will not only confirm or contradict the original results of the test, but it will provide important and additional information that was missed by the first experiment. So we've seen the preacher of Ecclesiastes conducting a little bit of an experiment. His experiment is aiming to find the real meaning of life. He's conducted several tests, and he's taken things like wealth and work and wisdom in the hope of these things bringing purpose to his life in a futile and passing world. And yet in each experiment, his conclusions have been the same. It's all vanity and striving after wind. Vanity, futility, emptiness, meaninglessness, and a striving, a grasping, a chasing after the wind. However, like any careful scientist, the preacher has been sure to not test these things just once, but to return to the same areas of exploration to repeat his experiments again and again. And though his main findings have remained the same, he has noted some additional findings. Last time we saw him repeat his experiment on wealth, and he found how wealth, though insecure, unstable, though wealth is not the sum total of a human being, it can bring some meaning. And in fact, it can be used, should I say, in a meaningful way. Well, today we see him now returning to the subject of wisdom. And of course, you'll realize that the preacher who is writing is actually King Solomon. And King Solomon had great interest in both wealth, being one of the richest kings that Israel ever knew, and wisdom, because Solomon was the wisest king Israel ever knew. And so he returns now to re-examine wisdom, and he shows us that this also can be used in a meaningful way also. And so there are three additional observations that he makes about wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And you'll have noticed from our reading that this is a barrage of pithy sayings about wisdom. This is typical of Solomon. Here is one of the writers of the Proverbs, the book of Proverbs. And he gives us one saying after another in quick succession, but they all are linked by a theme. But you'll forgive me if we don't look in specific, minute detail on every one of those proverbial sayings. But we'll get the main sense of the message here this morning. And we're going to see three things, three observations about wisdom that the preacher has made. Firstly, the preacher shows us the superiority of wisdom in verses 1 to 10. The superiority of wisdom. Now, previously, Solomon recorded his findings. When he recorded his findings, we find them in the opening chapters of Ecclesiastes, in chapters 1 and 2 in particular. And in those chapters, he told us that despite its limitations, wisdom is a benefit to those who attain it. But now, in chapter 7, the preacher goes further than wisdom simply being a benefit to being wisdom is the best thing that a person could attain. It's superior. And specifically, it's superior to its alternative. And what is the alternative of wisdom? Folly, foolishness, madness. And he does this by contrasting the thing that is wise in different situations, the thing that is wise, with the thing that is foolish. And he uses five times, it is better, it is better, it is better. But we can group these into three main sections. So let's do that and see these contrasts. First of all, character is better than appearance. Character is better than appearance. Verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. The wise person will recognize that it is better to have a beautiful character than a beautiful appearance. It is better to cultivate your inner person than it is to create a beautiful external feature. And this is why on the occasion of their death is better than the day of birth. Because on the day of their birth, on the day of your birth, you had no character. You had lived no life for anyone to know who you were. You were nameless. You were naked. You were your personality was yet to reveal itself. You had done nothing of note, and you had done nothing that was a bad thing or a good thing. Let me be clear, you were still a sinner, but you had done nothing yet. Your life was still a blank canvas in from the human perspective. It's only after a person has lived and has lived a full life, it's only after the funeral, that a true assessment of a person's character or how they acted in their lives, both publicly and privately, really comes out to the public. It's only then that true assessment can be made. So the wise person will spend more time on their inner self than their outer self. A wise person will care more about what's inside than what's on the outside. They will care more about what's in their heart than what others are seeing on their body. That's wisdom. But then he says solemnity is better than frivolity. Solemnity is better than frivolity. Look at verses 2 to 7. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. It is better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Solemnity is better than frivolity. People would often be more likely, let's be honest, I won't do a poll this morning of hands up, but let me ask you the question, and you can answer it to yourself. Which would you rather go to tomorrow? Would you rather go to a person's birthday or a person's funeral? Would you rather go and eat cake or stand by a graveside? Would you rather be in a room full of laughter or a room full of weeping? And what would you rather have? Would you rather be applauded by the crowds, the multitudes, or have one person come and tell you the mistakes you've made recently and the way you've failed and the faults that you have? What would you rather? I mean, hands up, I would rather be at the celebration than I necessarily would being in the place of mourning. I would at times rather have 100 people slap me on the back saying, good job, than one person tell me where I went wrong. But the wise person doesn't. The wise person would rather be in the house of mourning because they know there they can learn a lot. They can face their mortality. They can think about the future and they can prepare themselves for what's to come. That's wisdom. The wise person ignores the cheers of the crowd and the applause of fools and the laughter that is here 1 minute and gone the next. They would rather ignore that and listen to one single person who would dare say, "You were wrong." Because there's more to be learnt from the person who dares to say, "You were wrong," than the 100 who say, "We love you." In fact, in the book of Proverbs, we read something similar. When we read the proverb which says that the kisses faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. The preacher says there's more wisdom to be gained from hard things than there are to be gained from easy things. Though when he does acknowledge when people are oppressed in such a consistent way, this can even drive the wise into madness. And then thirdly, patience is better than pride. Verses 8 to 10. Patience is better than pride. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, "Why were the former days better than these?" For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Patience is better than pride. We live in a culture where everything is available to us immediately. And so our patience has perhaps as a culture eroded somewhat. And the result of this impatience that we have in a consumer culture means that we expect quick solutions to complex problems. I'm not making a comment on any political party, honestly, but it was interesting to me that we have years of people calling for new prime ministers, we get a new government altogether, and it was about a week later people were calling for another general election. A week. We have an intolerance. We're just not patient. Something's gone wrong. We want it fixed now. Just like we want something, so we go on Amazon and we click the button and it's here tomorrow. We used to have to wait a week for the next episode of our favourite programme. Now we just go on iPlayer and we watch the whole thing. And so what else do we do? What else does this impatience create? This impatience also makes us become quite nostalgic. We're always looking for the problem and we're impatient that the solution isn't here, and so we begin to look back to the past when we didn't have any problems, did we? There were no issues, no difficulties, nothing was possibly wrong. It was all good. We're like Israel wandering around in the wilderness going, "Why did you lead us out of Egypt? We had a good life in Egypt. We had cucumbers in Egypt. All we get here is bread and quail." Or maybe we do it in a more religious way. You remember how the older generation in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, they saw the temple being rebuilt and they wept, because though the temple was being rebuilt, They remembered the glory of Solomon's temple. And they wept because this temple wasn't as glorious as Solomon's temple. And do you know what? They were right. But do you know where they were wrong? They were wrong because they were despising the day of small things. That the re-establishing of that temple, the rebuilding of the temple, meant that they were closer to Messiah coming. And so they despised the day of small things, even though that day of small things was bringing in the Messiah even closer. And so we look at today and we look back at the past and we go, it's not as good as the past. And we forget that we're even closer than ever before to the return of Jesus. If we remembered that, we wouldn't despise these days. The preacher says true wisdom doesn't say things like that. But it gives a humble patience to the person who is wise. And then he says, this is why he concludes there, that forget about money. Wisdom is like having a good inheritance. It's an advantage. It's protection. It preserves the life of him who has it. Wisdom is meaningful because it makes us choose the better things over the foolish things. How wise are you? Think about the daily decisions you made this week. Did you choose the wise thing or did you choose the foolish thing? Did you choose the best thing or did you choose the most easy thing? There's the superiority of wisdom, but secondly, the preacher shows us the security of wisdom in verses 11 to 24, the security of wisdom. So to look back there in the verse I just quoted a moment ago, verse 11, Solomon says that the wise person is like someone who is certain to receive an inheritance. You see, the person who knows that an inheritance is coming their way is able to face life's difficulties with a certain confidence, a greater confidence than someone who has no family and is sure of one thing, that they're alone and they have no inheritance to look forward to. And because the person who has the inheritance knows that whatever life throws at them, one day they will be financially secure and they will be rescued from ruin. In the same way, the person who is wise will be protected from whatever the Lord has ordained to happen in their life. Now, this is wisdom's perspective. You see, the preacher here, he moves very easily from the under the sun perspective, where we look at life as a random group of events happening to us, and we've just got to deal with it, to the beyond the sun perspective, where there is a sovereign God who is in control of all things and who orders our lives in certain ways where nothing is an accident. Look what he says there in verse 13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? And so he then gives three examples of how wisdom is a security to the believer. Number one, it protects our thoughts. Verse 14, in the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You see, we have always, as humans, been terrible, unreliable interpreters of the circumstances of our own lives. We falsely measure our standing and our relationship with God by whether the situation that we are currently in is going good or going bad. Whether we have lots of positive things happening to us or lots of negative things happening to us. And can I say, that is not a good thermometer to use. Because otherwise, you will never understand the cross. Here is the Son of God, the most pleasing man who ever lived, the one who was the only person who's ever lived without sin, abandoned by his friends, betrayed by Judas Iscariot, handed over to the Gentiles, and nailed to a cross as a public spectacle. Was God unhappy with him? Absolutely not. But he did this in his Father's will in order to save us from our sins. And in doing so, offering up his life as a sacrifice, though he bore the wrath of God for our sins, God was pleased with him. If you want the proof, you look at the resurrection. If God was not pleased, he would have left him there. But he didn't. And so the wise person looks at the circumstances of their life, the good and the bad, and instead of thinking wrong thoughts about God, perhaps they start to think, maybe God isn't as in control as I thought he was. Maybe they start to think, maybe the devil is just as equally powerful as God. These are wrong thoughts. Instead, wisdom helps them to guard their thinking so that they can interpret life's events well, and they look at the good, and they rejoice, and they give thanks to God. And they look at the things they consider bad, and they give thanks also in those circumstances, because they know God has allowed this to happen to them, and there is a purpose behind it. Paul, the apostle, would say, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. It protects our thoughts, but then wisdom protects our actions. Look at verses 15 to 18. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why would you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. So we are unreliable interpreters of our circumstances, but there's something else we're bad at interpreting too. We're bad at interpreting others. We look around and what do we see? The psalmist saw it, Psalm 73. The preacher sees it in Ecclesiastes. I'm sure you see it. We see the good die young. And we see the evil prosper. And just like the preacher, we're not happy about that. That concerns us. But you see, when we don't have wisdom, we look at that and we could go down two paths. One path, and it's an extreme path, one path says, well, what's the point in being righteous? I won't be righteous anymore. I will not live for God. I will live my own way. I'll do what I want. Because look, those who have lived in that way, they seem to be prospering. While those who have been righteous, well, they die. They get bad things happen to them. And so they go into antinomianism, is what it's called. It means without law. They become lawless, reckless. Or they go to the other extreme, which is they say, well, obviously, these people weren't quite righteous enough. And so they try to build for themselves a self-righteousness. And this is the preacher here isn't saying that you can do too much to please God. We can never please God enough. We could never do enough to please God. But think of the Pharisees on this one, okay? The Pharisees, who were born, the movement was born after the Maccabean period, or at least the sort of intertestamental period of the Old Testament and New Testament, and here they are, and they have become incredibly fixated on doing righteous things. So much so that instead of trusting the righteousness of God, which Abraham had through faith in God, which was imputed into him, these Pharisees created a righteousness for themselves apart from faith in God. And they, instead of simply obeying the law as it is found in the Old Testament, they created 613 additional laws which they slavishly gave themselves to, so that they looked outwardly righteous. But Jesus would say, you are like whitewashed tombs. You look good on the outside, but you're dead on the inside. That's what the preacher is warning against. As we look at this terrible paradox we see in a fallen world, where righteousness doesn't always mean long life and good things happening to you, and wickedness doesn't always mean you get what you deserve, instead you get good things happening to you. And so wisdom leads us on a third way. And the third way, and perhaps we need this in a culture that is becoming increasingly polarized, where everything's black and white, and everything is one extreme end of the opposite. Here is a third way. Fear God. And with the fear of God, obey him in the knowledge that he has power to give you life and to take away your life. Fear of God. Wisdom gives us the fear of God so that we will not fall into these extreme categories, but that we will trust him to forgive us our sins, and we will trust him to empower us to live holy lives. It protects our thoughts, wisdom protects our actions, and wisdom protects our hearts. Look at verse 19 to 21. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. Verse 22. This protects our hearts. Wisdom protects our hearts. Because, yes, we're unreliable interpreters of our circumstances. We're unreliable interpreters of others. But we're also unreliable interpreters of ourselves. Of ourselves. And not only of ourselves, but how we are perceived by other people. And so here's the main concern of the politician. What is the main concern of the politician? Votes. Polls. How popular are they among the general population? But what is the concern of the wise person? The wise person is concerned about how God views them. And wisdom tells us how God views us. The wise person knows that they are sinful, just like everyone else. Wisdom teaches us that we have not lived according to the standard of God that we ought to have done. And in the knowledge of, as wisdom shows us our true self, what we're really like in God's eyes, we don't care. I didn't say we don't care. We don't overvalue what others say about us. We don't quickly take to heart unfounded criticisms about our character or our actions. And why don't we do it? Well, because we know that we have, at times, said things that we didn't really mean, that were not kind, that were not nice, that were not pleasant, that were not polite, that were aiming to hurt, because we know we're sinful. Because wisdom's taught us that. And so it protects us from becoming conceited and getting easily offended and thinking that we're better than we are. So are you wise? Is wisdom protecting your thoughts, your actions, and your hearts? Because this is the way wisdom becomes meaningful in our lives. It keeps us from being foolish. But then third and final thing, the preacher shows us the scarcity of wisdom in verses 23 to 29, the scarcity of wisdom. Because just as before, Solomon's experiment on wisdom has confirmed that there are limitations to wisdom. And this particular experiment, as he looks back at wisdom again, has shown that wisdom, the problem with wisdom is that it is hard to find even when you carefully seek after it. And remember, this is the wisest king that Israel ever had speaking. And there are two observations he makes to confirm this conclusion. First, there are few who will find wisdom. There are few who will find wisdom. I turned my heart, he says in verse 25, to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. So the preacher, he tells us he has earnestly sought wisdom, and that's expressed in those three verbs in verse 25, to know, to search, and to seek. He's emphasizing how much effort he has gone to find wisdom in the world, in his kingdom in particular. Because when he looks at others in his kingdom, what does he find? He can take 1,000 men and 1,000 women, and he sees that there are a few who are finding it, who are looking for wisdom. And this is distressing. It's distressing that only one man has he found in 1,000. While when he's looked at women, he hasn't found any. And now all the women are glaring at me and waiting for what I'm going to say on that. So let me be clear. What the preacher is saying here, he is not giving a universal principle. He is not saying that women can't be wise. That would contradict Scripture. There are plenty of wise women in the Bible. What he is saying is a simple statement of his experience. And so from the people he has known in his court, the people he has questioned, the people he has had relationships with, he has found one wise man but no wise women. Now, some commentators make a very helpful point here. Remember who we're listening to. We are listening to Solomon. And Solomon's treatment of women is not exactly exemplary. Solomon sinfully married more women than God ever commanded, and took for himself concubines for his own pleasure, who led him away from the Lord to worship false gods. And so actually what we are seeing here, I think some commentators are correct about this, is that here is Solomon, and he is one who was taken by her, but who appears to have been delivered, who seems to have been delivered from sexual immorality, but he, though having escaped, is still left harmed, hurt. Sexual sin will leave men and women with distorted views on relationships with the opposite sex. Now, what he is here saying is not a universal principle. It is his own experience. And his point is very much wisdom is scarce. Wisdom is scarce. And we're seeing here the effects of sin in a man's life with in relationships with one another, which wisdom when it comes. Now remember, wisdom is coming. Ecclesiastes is not the whole completed story. Ecclesiastes is looking from an under the sun perspective. And so God needs to come in and break through. And so but what he is saying here is there are few who find wisdom. But then secondly, there are few who want to find wisdom. I think this verse will help us. Verse 29, "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." What is this verse saying? This very verse is taking us right back to the beginning. Right back to the beginning when God made Adam and Eve in his own image, man and woman in his image, to work the garden. And he made them upright. And wisdom was not far off. Wisdom was not unattainable. But wisdom was right there close by. All they needed to do was obey God's command not to eat from the tree in the middle of the garden, the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. But what did they do? Both man and woman. They sought out many schemes. They sought, they universally, men and women, have sought deliberately. They didn't want wisdom. They chose foolishness. They chose sinfulness. They have sought out many. The sin of men and women, the foolishness of men and women comes in various guises. There's not just one way. There are many ways in which we sin and which we go away from wisdom. They have sought out many schemes. We have... The preacher here is saying, why are we not wise? Because sin has distorted us. Because sin has ruined us. Because sin has corrupted us. When we were upright, when we were made in God's image, and before sin had entered the world, we had access to wisdom through relationship with God. But when sin came into the world, when we chose that sin, when we chose to disobey against God and to go our own ways, we were choosing foolishness, and we have shipwrecked ourselves so that wisdom is now unreachable for us as natural sinners, as men and women. And this is bad news. This is really bad news. Who can be wise if wisdom is so far from us? If men and women cannot attain to wisdom, if Solomon even himself says that all I have tested by wisdom, I said I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? If Solomon is saying, I wanted to be wise, but I couldn't reach for it. I couldn't grab hold of it. I couldn't bring it down. Then what is the answer? What hope do any of us have to be wise? Well, the answer is found in the New Testament. Because the good news is that though wisdom was far off for the preacher, wisdom has come down for us. We don't need to go up. Wisdom has come down. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 20 to 24. Paul asks, "Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." And so if you are seeking to be wise, you won't find it in self-righteous religion. If you are seeking to be wise, you will only find it in Christ and Christ crucified. So follow him. Because to follow the crucified Son of God is the best choice someone can ever make in their lives. He will not only make you wise to your sins and your failings, and that will be painful, but he will change your heart as he forgives you of your sin and gives you power to live a new life in a new way, that you're able to obey God out of love for him. And the reality is he doesn't promise you an easy life. But wisdom isn't easy. Wisdom doesn't look for the easy way. Wisdom looks for the best way. He doesn't promise to make life easy for you, but he does promise to be with you and to never leave you or forsake you through the highs and through the lows of your life. And in the end, wisdom gives you an inheritance. Because what is it Solomon says? For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of, verse 11, wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. And you say, I don't have an inheritance. No one's promised to leave me anything. Except when you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you have an inheritance, an imperishable inheritance, an untaxable inheritance, an inheritance that cannot be stolen from you, an inheritance that is yours through Christ's merit. It's his inheritance. It's an inheritance of an eternal kingdom. It's an inheritance that lasts forever. It's an inheritance of a world without sin. It's an inheritance of being completely and truly righteous, not having created a self-righteousness for yourself, but being fully righteous, being free from all the sin that you have that has ensnared you. It is an inheritance of being with God forever and ever and ever. This is meaningful wisdom. This is wisdom that comes with meaning. But only if you find it. Jesus said that. He talked about two roads. There is a broad road that leads where? To destruction. And how many find it? Many. But there is a narrow gate with a rough road. And where does it lead?
Life.
It leads to life. And few find it. Jesus said, I am the gate. And whoever enters by me will be saved. Are you one of the few? Live by wisdom means following Jesus and honoring him with your life.